you, choir. That's a good primer for both our message today and for our series next week, that if we will humble ourselves and pray, that God will work and move in ways we can't even begin to ask or imagine. Our scripture reading this morning comes from Exodus chapter 3. If you have your Bible with you this morning, I want to invite you to turn with me there. If you don't have your Bible, I want to invite you to grab one off the hymnal shelf in front of you, or to use your phone or tablet, whatever you need to have a copy of the scriptures. I'm going to read Exodus 3, verses 1 through 14. Exodus is the second book of the Bible, so right at the very front. I'm also going to be reading out of the Message version of the Bible this morning. So if you are looking at your version and you're like, this doesn't look the same, it's because it's not. But if you're using your phone or your app and you want to just change the translation on there, I invite you to do that. Exodus 3, verses 1 through 14. Let's listen now together for the word of the Lord. Moses was shepherding the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. He led the flock to the west end of the wilderness and came to the mountain of God, Horeb. The angel of God appeared to him in flames of fire blazing out of the middle of a bush. He looked. The bush was blazing away, but it did not burn up. Moses said, "What's going on here? I can't believe this. Amazing. Why doesn't the bush burn up?" God saw that he had stopped to look. God called to him from out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." He said, "Yes, I'm right here." God said, "Don't come any closer. Remove your sandals from your feet. You're standing on holy ground." Then he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." Moses hid his face, afraid to look at God. God said, "I've taken a good long look at the affliction of my people in Egypt. I've heard their cries for deliverance from their slave masters. I know all about their pain. And now I have come down to help them. Pry them loose from the grip of Egypt, get them out of that country, and bring them to a good land with wide open spaces, a land lush with milk and honey. The land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. The Israelite cry for help has come to me, and I've seen for myself how cruelly they're being treated by the Egyptians. It's time for you to go back. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the people of Israel, out of Egypt." Moses answered God, "But why me? What makes you think that I could ever go to Pharaoh and lead the children of Israel out of Egypt?" "I'll be with you," God said, "and this will be the proof that I am the one who sent you. When you have brought my people out of Egypt, you will worship God right here at this very mountain." Then Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the people of Israel and I tell them, 'The God of your fathers sent me to you.' And they ask me, 'What is his name?' What do I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am. Tell the people of Israel, 'I am sent me to you.'" This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Pray with me, please. Good Father, we give you thanks for your goodness, for your faithfulness, for your word. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who speaks and guides and directs. And Lord, we acknowledge that we want to be faithful to you. We declare that we want what you want more than what we want, even when we don't understand all that encompasses. So come, Holy Spirit, even in these moments, and be at work deep inside our inner selves, deep inside the very motives and heart of who we are, that you might have your way in us, that we might be shaped more into your likeness, and that we might walk more fully in your ways. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I love going to the optometrist, because one of the things that happens at the optometrist is got to be the coolest thing that happens in any medical office that you go to. There, towards the end of the exam, this happens. If you've been to the optometrist, you're going to know exactly what I'm talking about. As you're sitting in the chair there, and they shoot down on the far end of the room, on the wall, all these letters. And up on the wall, the biggest letter, what letter is it? E. Some of you have been. You know this. You've seen this chart. And they begin to say, the person in there running the test will say, what's the big letter? And you're like, that's an E, of course. And they're like, work your way down and keep reading. And what they do, not to shame you, although it kind of feels like that sometimes, is let's get to the row you can't read. And so they make it down and they get to that row that you can't make the letters out anymore. And they say, back up one row. And then the coolest thing happens. They pull this big old gadget out that's hooked to the chair. And it comes up in front of your face. You know what I'm talking about? Y'all done this? And they begin to turn all these knobs and flip all these things on the side, and they begin to say this. And if you've ever been to the optometrist, you know exactly what I'm about to say. They go, is it clearer now at one or now here at two? And they make and you look, and you're like, I can't tell. I really can't see them again. And, okay, one. And they're like, all right, now again, at one or now at two. And they do it. And what they do is, over the course of all these changes, they are trying to focus in to give you the clearest vision that you can have. That they want you to, what you couldn't see, what you couldn't read, what you couldn't make out before, they want you to be able to clearly make that out and see that. The end result at the optometrist's office is 20/20 vision. They want you to have this crystal clear picture that you didn't have before. Last weekend, 35 brothers and sisters from Foley United Methodist Church, men and women ranging from the age of 35 to 85, ranging from this service to every other service to every kind of avenue and group on campus, gathered together for 24 hours to essentially do the work that happens at the optometrist office. That they got together, and for 24 hours, they prayed and discerned and sought to say, is it clearer now here at one or here at two? Is it clear? And they would kind of chip some things away, and then they'd say again, is it clear here at one or now at two? And while the end result ultimately isn't like the optometrist's office where we have crystal clear vision, the end result is what we like to call God's emerging future. That it is this image of where God may be calling us to go, that we can see clearly now some things that we couldn't see before. Truthfully, I really don't like the word vision that much. And I'm the one to blame for calling today Vision Sunday and all of that. But I think vision sometimes, that word can give us pause, especially in the church. Because I think sometimes when we hear the word vision, we kind of think about corporate or strategic vision. And if you've ever been in the working world where they've done like the Six Sigma stuff, and you've got these binders of charts and numbers and profit and loss, and you know, you got to see the numbers going up and to the right and all these kind of, then that's kind of what we think of when we hear vision. And that's not really what God's talking about when we think about God's vision. And even in the church, the word vision sometimes can get used in some ways that are less than helpful. I think sometimes vision gets kind of portrayed as this like super spiritual thing that only, you know, the super spiritual, the spiritual select, they get vision. God gives them visions. That's not really what we're talking about either. And then sometimes in the church, vision gets used in a manipulative way that people kind of want to say, well, I have the vision. And they just use that in a way to say, I'm going to try and get you to do what I want you to do. And that really what vision is about is trying to manipulate you to do the things I want. And so I don't like to use the word vision to say what we came up with. I think God's emerging future is better. Because really what we got isn't some kind of strategic plan to say 3 or 5 or 10 years from now, this is exactly what we'll look like. I mean, the pace that our world is changing today, you can't say 5 years from now this is what it'll be like. We don't even know what things could be like a year from now. I mean, technology changes so much. Everything in the world seems to change so quickly. And so what we really have is kind of some waypoints or some beacons or some guardrails, if you will, to begin to say, we believe this is where God is leading us, that this is His emerging future. It's not the last picture of the future we'll have, but for this moment and this season and this time, this seems to be the path that God is leading us on. And this really isn't new behavior for Foley United Methodist Church. This isn't something that we came up with and said, oh, you know what would be good is if we said, all right, God, you're going to give us a vision. This really, in some ways, is the whole story of Scripture. I mean, you can really begin from the beginning to end, and all of what Scripture is in some ways, God communicating this image and this vision and this desire of who He wants us to be, of what He wants His people to be like, of what He wants His world to be like. Just this morning, I was reading in Matthew 6 and Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where He talks about, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, but store up for yourself treasures on heaven. And it dawned on me, I was like, that's a picture of God's preferred future. That's what He wants for you and me, is this picture of what life can be like. And He gives us these images to help us move in toward them. And so you can look at all kind of different different places where we see God give guidance or direction or help his future emerge. But one of the most popular and you know, maybe well-known stories is this story out of Exodus chapter 3 that I read just a few minutes ago. In Exodus chapter 3, it's the story of Moses meeting God in this burning bush. And maybe you went to a vacation Bible school when you were a kid, or you had a grandparent that told you Bible stories, and you've heard the story of Moses at the burning bush before. But even if you haven't, it's just this incredible picture of God showing up in real time and space, of meeting someone and beginning to invite someone into a vision of a future that God has for them. The story of Moses goes back a couple chapters. You could read beginning at the beginning of Exodus, and you could see that he was this child that was a Hebrew child, an Israelite child, but he was raised by the Pharaoh, the Egyptian Pharaoh. And so he began to be able to have a front row seat to see the oppression that his people were under, that they were being enslaved in Egypt, and they were being oppressed and treated poorly. And as a Hebrew, he wondered why he was getting privilege when all of his brothers and sisters were being harmed. And so he began to have this sense of that he wanted to right the wrong, that he wanted to enact justice where there was injustice. And so what we see in those early chapters of Exodus is there were a couple of times where Moses tried to take matters into his own hands, where he said, I'm going to try and fix this. I'm going to try and do this. Here's my plan. And it never worked. In fact, it always went from bad to worse. And in the most recent one, right before what we read, he ends up finding himself fleeing from town, running away, hiding out on the backside of the wilderness in the middle of nowhere, seeking to get away from what it was that he had encountered. And you can only imagine Moses' kind of psyche in this place. I mean, here he had tried to make a difference. Here he had realized the position. Here he had realized that God didn't want things to be the way they were. And he had done all he could of his own initiative to try and make something happen, and it didn't work. And so he lived on the backside of the wilderness for so long that he even got married and had children there. He took on his father-in-law's business as a sheep herder, and he probably day in and day out kind of had this sinking feeling of shame or something that said, I am not doing what I should be doing. I have failed what God wanted. And he just kind of went day in and day out taking care of the sheep. And there's an important thing for us to notice, because wherever you may be in your life, you are never at a desperate a place that God can't speak into it. Because what we see is that Moses is at the lowest point he could be at. He's tried of his own initiative to do something, and now he's kind of been humbled and reduced to this place where he's on the backside of the middle of nowhere, and God still comes to him. God still wants to speak to him. God still meets him and interrupts his daily activity to say, I have something for you. And so what we see as we follow this story is that Moses is out doing what Moses does every single day, what he's been doing maybe for a decade or more, of taking care of his father-in-law's sheep. And he probably had some well-worn paths that he walked and some places that he liked to go. And as he made his way around one of the paths one day, out of the corner of his eye, he saw a fire. Now, that in and of itself wouldn't have been that unusual. There were other shepherds that would have kind of traveled through there and trading paths that people might have walked on. And so it wasn't completely unusual that a group might have left a fire burning there in the wilderness. But for whatever reason, in this moment, it caught Moses' attention and he stopped. And he began to pay attention to it, and something wasn't the same with this bush, this fire, that he noticed before. And there's another thing that we need to notice in this, because it was only when Moses stopped, it was only when he set aside his daily routine, when he set aside what he always did, when he set aside assuming that he knew what that fire or that bush was about, and began to investigate, that God began to speak. Now, I think that's really clear in the text, and you can go back, and I think there's something that you and I could learn from that, that for all the times that we've said we really want God to intervene or do something, that there seems to be this correlation that as we set aside our normal, as we take a step towards God, as we investigate and pursue and seek to understand more fully, those tend to be the places where God will actually speak and begin to give us some kind of direction. And so we see that with Moses, is that Moses takes this step towards this bush that's on fire, but it's not consumed. There's no smoke. He's looking at it. He's curious what in the world's going on. This must be God intervening in this place. And all of a sudden, God speaks to him out of the bush. Now, the text says that Moses hid his face when God spoke, but I believe that I would have wet my pants, because that had to be one of the most awe-inspiring, humbling, powerful moments, that as you stood there, this voice said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in this powerful place, and he said, Moses, you are on holy ground. Now, this is worth noticing too, because what we see is that God does not show up in the Holy of Holies in the temple. God does not show up at First Church with the high steeple and the great stained glass windows. God does not show up in the places that we might think were the places that God shows up. God shows up on the backside of nowhere, not just in the wilderness, but in the absolute utter outer reaches of the wilderness. And that wherever God shows up, it becomes holy. And so you may be going, well, you know, God can't do anything in my life, or I can't do anything, or, you know, your laundry room can become holy. Your office can become holy. The habits and routines of your life can be holy, because what makes something holy isn't some special location, but the fact that God intervenes into it. And so what we see is this place that anyone else would have thought was a God-forsaken place becomes holy because God shows up in it. And in that moment, God invites Moses to take off his shoes and to humble himself, to surrender himself, to recognize that God is bigger and better and more powerful and greater than he is, and that this is all on God's term. And so he takes off his shoes and he stands there, and with his head bowed, God begins to speak to him about the people of Israel, these Hebrew children that are trapped in the land of Egypt. And it's amazing the way it plays out, because what happens is that God begins to tell him about these people, but what he doesn't say is, hey, Moses, give me your top 10 ideas on what you think I ought to do. He doesn't say, hey, Moses, I know you tried that whole wrestle an Egyptian thing before and that didn't go so well. What do you want to do next? He doesn't say, if you can go home and make a PowerPoint and then come back and show it to me, I'll tell you whether or not we're going to go in that direction. There isn't any of that. In fact, to begin with, there is only one subject and there is only one speaker in this, and it is God. And what God says is, I have seen my people. I know the condition. I know what's going on. I have this. And I have a picture of a future for my people that is greater than anything you could ever imagine. That I can see more clearly what they need, what I want to do, and what it will look like to redeem them and save them and deliver them and rescue them better than anything you could ever come up with. And so God doesn't come to Moses going, Moses, I need you to do this for me. God comes and says, I'm going to be God. And he lays this out really clearly. And what he does in that moment is he paints with a broad brush of his vision for what he wants for those people. Now, I think this is another place that we have to kind of pay attention, because I think sometimes when we think about God giving vision, is that we want to think, you know, okay, God didn't ask Moses to bring him a three-ring binder of what he thought he should do, but God didn't drop a three-ring binder out of that bush either. That he didn't say, let me give you my 10-page, step-by-step, hour-by-hour checklist that if you'll just follow 1 through 10 and take two of these in the morning, you'll feel fine. Is that he painted with a broad brush. I mean, he gave a vision, he gave a picture, he gave a little detail, but really all it was enough to encourage Moses to have faith. All it was enough to invite Moses to join along. All it was enough that he could take it and go back and could begin to inspire and call a nation to follow in on what it was that God was wanting to do. And so what God says to Moses, he says, I'm going to do two things. And with a broad brush, he says, number one, I'm going to deliver my people. I'm going to rescue them. I'm going to save them. I'm going to rescue them out of the oppression that they are finding in the nation of Egypt. That's number one. And then the second thing that he paints with this broad brush, he says, I'm going to take them to a wide open land, a new land, a land that's luscious, that's filled of milk and honey. He gives a little bit of information about it, but he doesn't give a map. He doesn't chart the ways on Google Maps and says, you're going to spend the night at this Hampton Inn on this night, you're going to do this, and at this time at 2:37, you'll go through the entry gate and everything will be wonderful. He just says, this is what I'm going to do. And then he leaves it there. He paints this incredible picture of inviting them into his emerging future, of inviting Moses to engage with the story that he wants to write. He doesn't ask Moses to do it for him, and he doesn't give Moses all the details. And it's only at that point, as he's laid out this glorious and grand picture, that then there becomes a chance for Moses to respond. When the men and women from Foley United Methodist Church went and spent 24 hours over at Camp Baldwin last Friday and Saturday, we did not see a burning bush. Contrary to any rumors that are going around, there was no burning bush at Camp Baldwin. We did not see a burning bush. That would have been cool. We would have Instagrammed that. We would put that on social media. It would have been awesome. But that's not what happened. But what we did have was an experience that was very similar to Moses. That it follows the patterns of what we see Moses encountering in a very similar way. Because the very first thing is, like Moses had to kind of stop his regular routine and come forward to God to engage, that's what these 35 brothers and sisters did, is that they said, we're going to leave our normal routine. We're going to leave our daily life. There was a reason that we did not have that retreat here at the church, because we wanted to get into an environment that wasn't normal. We wanted to create something that was a little different. And these men and women also turned off their phones for 24 hours. That's not completely true, but they did at least put them away while we were in the session, and we didn't in every break go, "Ooh, I'm going to check Facebook. Ooh, I'm going to, you know, see what the score of the game is." I did check the score of the game at one point, but that's so anyway. I mean, but the sense of our people said, we want to do whatever we need to do to kind of clear out anything that might stop us from encountering God. And so they put their phones away and they got away for 24 hours. And then they did the same thing that we see Moses doing, that they had this powerful moment of worship, of humbling themselves, of surrendering themselves. Olivia Neal, who's our worship leader in the contemporary service, she came and she led phenomenal worship. We had three or four or five times of really great worship that she led, and, you know, these incredible sung prayers of just really humbling, recognizing, asking God to take away anything that would stop us. And then through the combination of meals and conversations and, you know, walking back and forth around the campus and solitude and praying and reflection and group work, we began to say, God, we want to emerge with what your future is for Foley United Methodist Church. And so the way it went was, on Friday night when we got there, is that we put all the people into six different groups. And we had six different groups, and each group we gave two topics to investigate. And these were topics that have bubbled up out of the church over the last year or so. So back in the fall, we had these current reality town hall gatherings that our Leaders Journey team put on. And at those gatherings, they took notes at the table about the things that resonated with you the most, the things that had the most conversation and topic, things like homelessness, things like mental health issues in our community, things like the Hispanic population, things like job insecurity and financial insecurity and things like that. And they collected all those, and we gave each group one of those topics in our community to say, here are things in our community that seem to resonate with our church, that seem to have gotten a little traction here, and we're going to give you one of these to investigate. And then our leadership team and our church council over the last year or so has been talking about several issues inside of our church. We've talked about what does it look like for us to be a healthy church related to serving, that people would serve on a regular basis, and how do we help make that happen. We've talked about our children's ministry, and what does it look like for us to have a vibrant Sunday morning children's ministry, because Sunday morning children's ministry tends to be the barometer of health of a church, and so if Sunday morning children's ministry isn't growing, that seems to reflect a greater issue in the church, and so we're like, what do we do with that? We've talked about congregational care and all kind of other things, and so we gave each of those groups a sheet related to something inside of the church too, and we gave them time to go and pray. We gave them time to journal, to write questions, to brainstorm, to think up things. And each group came back and they spent Friday evening kind of talking and thinking and investigating about these topics. They talked about what resonates. They talked about what they were curious about. And then they begin to say, if God was calling us to address these issues that we're looking at, what might he want us to do? And so they engaged in what we kind of called spirit-led brainstorming, or holy brainstorming. And they kind of began to come up with what might be a step of action that our church could take to address this issue or that issue. And after we had a night of sleep, we came back on Saturday morning, and each of those groups got up and they presented everything that they had learned and everything they had talked about. And they shared their kind of itemized list of, here's some actions that we think we might could take as a church that would begin to address some of these issues that we continue face. When we finished with those six group presentations, we had about 25 pages of poster paper up all around the room. I mean, there was so much content spread up. And quickly, a couple folks from the Leaders Journey team kind of condensed down all of the action items into one list of about 25 or 35 different things that might be ways that we could step into some of the things we had been hearing about. And we gave that back to all of the people, and we invited them to pray. And we said, would you go and spend time in prayer? And then would you rank a list of the top 10 actions that you believe God is calling Foley United Methodist Church to do? So just in your own prayer and your own reflection, based on what you heard in your group, other stuff you know, other places you've been in the church, would you list the 10 things you believe God is calling us to do in order? And so each person came back, and then we took them, and we paired them up with someone that they weren't related to and wasn't like in their Sunday school class or their small group, small class, or they're in the choir together. And we said, we want the two of you now to go and share your list of 10 with each other and stop and pray and say, God, here are 10 things that we kind of think you might be wanting to do. We want to come up with a list of 6 things that we think you want to do that we agree on. And so we gave them time to think about it and talk about it. And you could hear people kind of arguing for one thing, saying, no, I really think this. And other people go, oh, wait, maybe that's not important. Oh, if we did those two together, that would take care of that. And so all of a sudden, those groups took what had been 2 lists of 10 and created 1 group of 6 that they said, this we believe, these are the 6 things. And then we took each couple and we put them with another couple and we made a group of 4. And we said, you bring your list of 6. And when you're finished, what we want you to have is God's top 4. That we want you to have the 4 things that you say, these are the things that we believe God is calling us as a church to take a step into. And if we had stopped the retreat at this point, it would have been an amazing retreat. Just kind of the cross-pollinization of people from this service and the contemporary service and Sunday school classes and life groups, you know, meeting each other, getting to know people. It was wonderful. I mean, there was just wonderful prayer and worship, and it was glorious. But what happened in the last hour of the retreat was one of the most awe-inspiring things that I have ever been around in ministry. Because each of the groups brought back their list of 4 things. 4 things that they believe were God's top 4. And I had a big poster chart up at the front of the room, and I'm taking notes as they begin to share. And over the course of about the next 30 or 40 minutes, as those groups came and brought their top 4 list, is I found that I was writing down the same thing over and over again. They might have said it a little different way. They might have phrased it a little different. Maybe their focus was from one angle or this from another. But essentially, after about the first 2 or 3 groups, I found myself just kind of putting tick marks next to the same thing going, well, we've already talked about that. Or, oh, yeah, that was what that group said. And what we saw emerge was a clear picture of God's emerging future. And it wasn't that all the things that kind of got left on the side aren't good. It was just that God is saying, here are the things I want you to be focused on. And whereas Moses received kind of 2 broad brush topics to say, I'm going to deliver my people and then I'm going to take them to a promised land, we really feel like we could condense everything that we walked away with in 4 broad brush topics. And I'm going to give you those real quickly. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail, or I'm going to try not to go into a lot of detail, because when you leave today, you're going to get a sheet. And on it, it has a summary of everything I'm about to share with you to give you just a kind of snapshot of where we think God has got us right now and what we're looking at as we kind of begin to look at the way forward. But the 4 broad brush can be really summarized under 4 categories: who, how, where, and why. Who, how, where, and why. And let me unpack these real quick. There's a lot of content that I'm about to dump here. The who. So as those groups came back and we saw those 4 things bubble up, there were 3 people groups in our community that continued to rise to the top. The absolute clear, most consensus, unanimous group that was the first focus was children. That there was undoubtedly a sense of every group saying, we are called as a church to care for children. Not just to have a good Sunday morning children's ministry or a good Wednesday night children's ministry, although that may be part of it. But that God is calling us to be a church that contends for every child. It doesn't matter what socioeconomic group they're from. It doesn't matter what race they're from. It doesn't matter what their home life looks like. It doesn't matter if they know their parents. It doesn't matter if they're black, brown, purple, or green. That if they're a child, we believe God is calling us to serve them. We don't know exactly what all that looks like, but we know clearly that this is a people that God has put in our focus. That God has said there are ways that we can impact the children of this community. The second group that was really, really clear was the group that we're calling right now the struggling. That's probably not a phrase that we'll use long term, but it encompasses lots of people that we see in our community, whether it's homeless or people dealing with mental health or financial or job insecure or people that are in challenging family situations. That there's all these situations in our community where people are dealing with real-time, real-life needs. And we believe that we are called to come alongside these people who Jesus would say are first in the kingdom of God, and that we are to serve them and walk alongside of them. And then the third group in that who category is the Hispanic population of our community. We don't know exactly what this looks like, but this was really clear across all of our groups, is that we believe that there is an impact that we can make on these children of God who are made in the image of God that in many ways are hidden in our community. Many of you may not even know that there's a United Methodist Hispanic church that meets in our facility 2 times a week. They use our building. And it may look like we begin to have an emerging partnership with them in some way, or it may be something much larger. We learned lots of information that the Hispanic population is impacting our schools in lots of ways, that Foley High School has to deal with a large contention of Hispanic students and how to help people who are learning English, and that these are people made in God's image, and He is calling us to serve them. So that's the who, the kids, the struggling, and the Hispanic. The second kind of broad brush that we felt like God gave us was how. Now, I think this is one of the coolest things that came out of this, and this is how you're going to know for sure that I'm a United Methodist pastor, because the number one clearest method of how, this is true, was food. True. I mean, it's what we do best. I mean, it makes sense that God would say, I can use what you're already good at to reach the community. And now we may laugh at that and go, oh, that's hilarious because we eat at everything we do and we're really good at it. But that's actually a biblical concept. I don't know if you've ever noticed that some of the most transformative moments in the Gospels happen around the table. That it's places where relationships are made, where healing and reconciliation happens is around a meal table. And so there seems to be this door opening to go, we don't know exactly what it might look like, but that food could become a great avenue to serve some of these people that I just talked about. It may be some of the things that we're really, really good at already, like when we load up A.J. Jolenbeck's truck full of snacks and haul them over to Foley Elementary School to fill up their pantry for the school year. It may be look like collecting bags of food at Lent for ecumenical ministries. It may be some of what we're already doing. I mean, our fish fry ministry is incredible. Just this 2 weeks ago, they had the largest fish fry ever, served the most plates ever, sold the most plates ever, and gave the highest number of plates ever away. I just got to believe the correlation is there, that as we honor God by giving away, by taking what He's given, that we have a chance to impact people. It may be having more meals in our spirit center. There's all kind of ways that food could be used as an agent to forward this mission that God's giving us. The second way how is by meeting real needs. And this is kind of ambiguous and nebulous because there's a lot of things that could fall under this. But this is kind of that group of people that are struggling, that have hardship in their life. And this could be from as simple as putting care packages together that we could give to people who come in the church office, down to transportation vouchers or GED classes or after-school tutoring for kids or bilingual classes, ESL classes. I mean, there's all kind of things that we could perhaps do to help meet real needs. And there'll be a lot of work to figure out what and what's the best thing for us to do. But we believe that God is saying that we can address some of the needs that are very real and very present in our community. And then the third way of how is through partnerships. I thought one of the things that I found to be really amazing, and I didn't know what to expect that would come out of this, but was one of the groups was really adamant to say, we don't have to reinvent the wheel. And that what we find is that in Baldwin County, where there's not an urban core, where most of the services are in places like Mobile or in Pensacola, is that there's a lot of people trying to address needs in our community. And that we have gifts in our church with lots of retired people who have been executives or worked and coordinated big projects and accounts and that kind of thing, where we might could become the clearinghouse to begin to figure out who is doing what, when, and that we might could become the people who know, oh, if you need this, go to them, if you go here on this day and that kind of thing. And then as we begin to see gaps, we could begin to say, we're going to fill some gaps. And so rather than us saying, we have to do all these things, if we'll begin to learn the other organizations in our community that are helping, we can partner with them to say, we don't have to start this over, but how could we come alongside what they're already doing? So that's the how. The how is food, the how is real needs, and the how is partnering with other organizations. And the third broad stroke gets to where. This was another thing that if you had asked me before we started what will come out of this, I would have never guessed that this would have been the kind of thing that would bubble up to the top. But there were two locations that seemed to be really clear that we kind of focused in on. The first location is our Spirit Center. Those of you that have been around Foley United Methodist Church for a while know that about 20 years ago, when that building was first conceptualized, that the conception and the language that the church leaders used was, we want to build a building that we can give away to the community. And there was just this sense, even though we had a mix of people who were newer to the church and older to the church that were gathered there, that there was a sense that that building is our biggest missional tool. That there is no reason, through partnering with other organizations and our own ministries, that every person in our community shouldn't know where Foley United Methodist Church is, because they're coming into the Spirit Center, whether it's for a financial peace class or to vote. like we're going to do in a couple of weeks, whether it's this chance we have to honor people or serve people or host meals, that tool is one that we have right here, and that we could use it in greater ways to begin to build bridges to our community as people walk in the doors, that we would have a chance to serve them, to demonstrate the love of Christ to them, and to hopefully invite them into a deeper, meaningful relationship with the Lord. And then the second location is offsite. So we also know, and you know this true, we've talked about this a lot, that we live in an age now where we can't just sit here and hope that people will show up. 6 in 10 people in our community have no relationship with a local church. And so we can't think that the reason they're not coming to church isn't because they don't know that churches are out there. It's because they don't think churches are relevant, that they don't think there's anything there worth coming to. And so what we need to do is model what we see Jesus doing, is that Jesus didn't sit in the temple and go, if you'll come to me, I'll be glad to share the good news with you. He went and had the Sermon on the Mount, where he went out into the countryside in a very unusual location and shared his good news there. And so whether that means if we host VBS, we don't just host it down here in our kids' building, but that we might host it in the Foley Kids Park or in a neighborhood in a Hispanic community. Or if we have a picnic or a meal, that we might not have all our meals here, that we might partner with Ecumenical Ministries to do a meal or a picnic somewhere in our community. That we might begin to have small groups or meetings or gatherings that would be in restaurants or coffee shops or bars or non-traditional places where we could go like Jesus did and represent the love of Christ in the midst of a hurting world, and could hopefully begin to be an invitation point to say there is something better than maybe the life that you've been experiencing. So those are the first three broad points: who, how, and where. And then the last piece is why. And this was really amazing too, that through all of what we talked about, this sense of discipleship, why, bubbled up to the top. There was growing curiosity on what discipleship really is, what it looks like for us to grow as followers of Jesus. And then there was this kind of conviction that we don't want to just be a social service agency, that we're the Church of Jesus Christ, and that we don't want to just be another version of the United Way, that if we're going to serve, we want to do it in the name of Jesus, and we want to do it in a way that builds a bridge to help people become disciples too. And that we know that as we serve, and as we give, and as we invest ourselves, that we'll grow, and that we want to take seriously that commitment as followers of Jesus, that we believe that we can actually hear and do the things that Jesus called us to do. That we can live our lives the way Jesus would live our lives if Jesus was living our lives. That the idea of following Jesus or obeying him isn't some foreign idea, but that we can become a church who says, that's what we're about. And that as we live these things out, and as we serve, and as we grow, and as we do these things, that we can invite other people into that too. So that what we're doing, all these things, aren't just things to do, but they become means to an end of inviting other people to experience the love of Jesus Christ through the representation that they see in us. So that's kind of the snapshot picture. Who, how, where, and why. And it's really an amazing picture. I just went fast. I go fast almost every Sunday, but I went fast on that too. But I know there's a lot there. And it's not the final picture. That's part of the reason why I said I think thinking about vision might not be the right word, because it's just clearer now than it was. For the first time in the almost 4 years that I've served at Foley United Methodist Church, we have a picture that says we know where we're going next. Everything up to this point has been about what does it mean to stabilize ourselves, to be ready, and there is so much to celebrate. There's much to celebrate in what God is beginning to bubble forth. We know there's revision and redaction and, you know, continuing to say, is it clear one at two, and, you know, continuing to pray and get it into a way that's usable, but there's so much to celebrate. We can celebrate the fact that this year, our church council approved the highest ever budget for this church in a non-initiative kind of year. Over $630,000 got approved in the budget. We are as financially healthy as this church has been in the last decade. It's a wonderful place to be. We can celebrate that there are more children and more youth in our church right now than there have been in years. That we are moving in the right direction. We have more people serving on a regular basis than there have been in years. There are all these incredible things happening. Last year, in 2019, we had over 350 people worship in our church at least 4 times. That's enough that they would call Foley United Methodist their church home or a church home in some capacity. And so that's an awful lot of people who are connecting and saying, we want to be a part of what God is doing. And that is worth celebrating. And so I say all that because we need to recognize that God has done incredible things. But I also say all that to say that we have not arrived. That we spent 2 years arising, not so we could sit back down. that we spent 2 years getting up and getting going and redeeming the facilities and doing all the things that we've done, not so we could go, okay, we've arrived, now we can just coast and hope that people will come to us. That we spent 2 years to get to this point so that we can say, okay, God, you're now giving us the arise and blank, and we're ready. We're ready to go. Because even with all the things that we have to celebrate, there are still some issues that we all need to be aware of. So in addition to the highest budget that we've ever approved, we'll also this year spend almost $158,000 in paying for debt. That's 25% of our budget that will go to continuing to pay on the debt that we have on that building. It's a missional tool. It's a great thing. But we're going to have to keep working on it. And the fact that we have 350 people who call this their church home is wonderful, but we have one full-time staff person. A comparable church of this size would have 3 or 4 full-time staff people. But that $158,000 that we'll pay in debt, that would be 3 or 4 staff people. Our leaders and ministry leaders who submit the budget, our church council had to cut the budget by $131,000 this year just to balance it. And that doesn't include the $100,000 of dreams they had that didn't even make it into the budget. If we had that money available, we could be doing all kind of ministry. Currently, we spend about $6,000 a year on kids, the struggling, and Hispanics. We've got room to grow. And so I don't say all that to kind of be a downer on what I said, but just to say we are not at the place that we've arrived. We are not at the place that we can say we've made it. If anything, it's the place to say we need to double down on what God is calling us to, that this is our season to grow, that this is our season to serve, that this is the time to say that if God is calling us to something, that he's going to raise up the leadership, that he's going to raise up what we need. I deeply believe in the statement from Mark Batterson's book that we'll begin to study next week, that if God gives the vision, that he will give the provision. So I'm not worried about these things, but we just need to know that we are not at the place where we can say we've arrived. That as we begin to say, God, what is it you want from me? God may be calling you to serve in new ways. God may be saying, you know, if we're going to be a church that doesn't have staff people, they're going to have to be lay people who say, you know what, I have skills and ability, and I'm willing to act like a staff person, even if I don't get paid like one. That I'll do that for God, that in my retirement, I could give 10 or 15 hours a week to be in charge of a ministry, to be trained, to be accountable, to oversee it in the way that if we could hire someone, we would. God may provide for our debt, but he may not. But God didn't give us a vision so we could say, we can't do it. He gave us a vision so that we could be like Moses and we could be invited into it. That what God did with Moses was he painted a picture and he said, this is where I'm calling you to go. And Moses said, I don't know how to do it. And God said, I'll be with you. I will be with you as you do this. I will give you what you need. And God says the exact same thing to us. That once we realize who he is, that we submit to him and we engage with his future, that he will provide for us if we are willing to be faithful and follow. And so I just say all that as we think about this day and where God is leading, because God is opening the door for perhaps the greatest season this church has known in a generation. He's inviting us to be a part of him doing something incredibly new, redeeming, changing, kingdom bringing in this community. And like Moses, he's inviting us in to play our part. Now is the time for us to step into God's emerging future. I love leaving the optometrist's office. Because whenever I walk out of the door with my new glasses or new contacts, I realize that I didn't realize how fuzzy my vision had gotten in the 12 months between my appointments. You know, you don't notice that because it kind of happens slowly. And all of a sudden, I've got new contacts and I look, I was like, there's leaves on those trees. How cool. We can see in detail. There's all these neat things. Oh, my kids are cute. I didn't know that. Yeah. I mean, just all these incredible things that you miss. And that's where we are as a church, is that we can see clearer now. Is that God has given us a new vision, that we can begin to see what it is. It's not the final vision. It's not the last picture. It will continue to move forward, but we can see clearly now with detail. And so now we can begin to step into God's emerging future because he has great things for us, and the best is yet to come. Pray with me, please. God, we love you. We are grateful for your provision. God, we thank you for what you've done in this place. Through the years, through this church's rich history, Lord, we thank you for what you did through Arise to help us become a church that's ready to say, okay, God, we'll follow. We'll go where you want. And Lord, we just, together as the body of Christ in this place, as many of the leaders in this church, as people who've been invested in this place for a long time, we just declare in our hearts together that we want what you want. We don't want what we want. Lord, we want to be broken of our own agendas. We're not trying to cram our agenda into you, Lord, we want you to give your agenda to us. And we want to salute like a general would salute a commanding officer and say, yes, sir, we want to follow your orders. And so, Lord, as we lay this out before the church, we pray that you would give confirmation and direction. Lord, we pray that you would begin to work in each of us, that it wouldn't be, well, we'll just watch other people do this, but it would be, how do we involve ourselves in this? Where is it that you're going, and what is it that you want to do in us and through us as we seek to be your obedient church? So come, Holy Spirit, have your way in each of us, and then do immeasurably more in this church than we could ask or imagine. Surprise us, Lord. Surprise us in the way you move. Surprise us in the way you bring revival and renewal, the way you send the roots deep in this church that we might bear incredible fruit as we abide in you. We love you, Lord, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.